Well, I invite you to take a look up at the screen with me as we move back into our series through the book of Hosea. We are going to read aloud together Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which is just our key passage throughout our time in Hosea. So would you read this aloud with me? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. That's the word of the Lord, Hosea 11, 1 through 4. And I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open it to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 is where we have made it to in our walk through the book of Hosea. And so feel free to use the table of contents if needed in order to find Hosea and find chapter 10. You know, I saw this picture this week of a woman holding a dying plant. And it said, my husband says our house is like hospice for plants. I could relate with that because I remember growing up, my mom would never buy many plants for our house because she said that they just seemed to die as soon as they got home. I remember the first year that I ever had to do a science project that I had to put on one of those trifold boards. You all know the type of science project. For some unknown reason, my mom and I chose to plant seeds in four different pots and put them in four different environments and see how they were going to grow. And of course, I say my mom and I, because any of you who have been parents know these school projects take just as much out of the parent as they do the kid. And so, my project didn't turn out very exciting, given the fact that only one of the four plants sprouted anything at all. Anything above the dirt. So needless to say, the Purdy's do not have much of a green thumb, and so you will not find many plants in our house now as well. But unlike my family's experience with plants, the Bible teaches us and has this theme throughout, this idea that no matter who we are, all of us are always producing some kind of fruit. You see, the way we think, the way we believe, the way we act, the way we speak, and the way we live truly matters because it produces things in us and in others that not only influence us in this life, but also influence our souls for eternity, the Bible tells us. So today, I just want to encourage you that would you ask God to make clear to you the kinds of fruits that you're producing in your life and what that says about what you're anchored in, what that says about yourself, about how you're influencing others in your life, and even what that says about your eternity. I ask you, would you just say a silent prayer to the Lord and say, God, would you help me to be open in these moments to respond to whatever you show me from your word? We're in the midst of this series through the book of Hosea, which we are calling Forever Faithful. And as we've learned, as we learn how a forever faithful God deals with unfaithful humanity. And we've seen in the first three chapters of Hosea, we get this picture of Hosea's family portrait that was complete with Hosea, the prophet of God, Gomer, who's Hosea's unfaithful wife, and three children whose names all point to this idea of destruction and devastation. And when the wife Gomer goes back into her unfaithfulness after having these three children, God tells Hosea to go buy Gomer back and to take her home and to continue and to love and protect her as his wife. And God gives us these first three chapters to illustrate to us how a forever faithful God feels and responds to unfaithful humanity, of which we are all a part of. If you remember then, the next chapters, the last 11 chapters of the book, what they do is they use this family portrait and they use a lot of prophetic poetry to illustrate what unfaithfulness to God looks like, how God responds to our unfaithfulness, first in judgment, but ultimately with mercy and salvation. Remember, the job of the Old Testament prophets were to speak words of judgment over God's people for abandoning him and the covenant relationship that he had made with them. Back in the first five books of the Bible, so honestly, they usually paint a pretty pessimistic picture, yet they also speak of future hope, and that future hope always leads us and connects to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again for us. And so I think we're ready to get back into it. Hosea chapter 10, we'll start in verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The first point I want us to see is that we are always bearing some kind of fruit. We are always bearing some kind of fruit. Notice here, Israel has been prosperous. God has blessed them and he gave them the promised land flowing with milk and honey. God had committed himself to Israel in loving, faithful covenant relationship. Yet we see the people respond to God's love and blessings in all the wrong ways. Instead of responding in a more fierce love for God and love for others and leading that would lead them to pursue things like love and mercy and justice, what they did was they built more religious altars and pillars, believing that these outward religious rituals were going to somehow keep the prosperity coming. All the while, their hearts and actions were not displaying the characteristics of love for God or love for others at all. They were acting just like all the pagan nations around them that they believed they would be blessed by just these outward symbols of religion by building these altars and these pillars to these different gods. While all the while, they were not living in any kind of different way towards the true God or toward one another. So Hosea says their heart is false and they will bear their guilt and God will destroy what they have built. You see, God uses the picture of a vine. He says Israel is a luxuriant vine. He uses this picture of a vine throughout Scripture in order to illustrate to us that we are always producing some kind of fruit in our lives. And what kind of fruit our lives are producing depends on what source, what vine our hearts are connected to. If people's hearts were trusting in and connected to the loving, faithful covenant relationship with God, they would have been producing the fruit of love for God and love for others. But instead, their hearts were false and they were connected to the vine of wanting more prosperity for themselves. So they produced more religious altars and pillars just like the pagans around them, believing these rituals was what was going to bring them prosperity. And Jesus used this picture in the New Testament when he taught us in the book of Matthew chapter 7, starting in 17, he said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So we see here that Jesus is extremely black and white in terms of spiritual health based on the spiritual fruits that are being produced. If someone is bearing good spiritual fruit through their acting, their speaking, and their living in a righteous way, then they are spiritually healthy. And when they do sin, the Bible says in places like 1 John chapter 1, the righteous responds to their sin through confession to God and confession to others, which shows the fruit of repentance, which is also a sign of a healthy tree. If someone is bearing bad spiritual fruit through their actions, speech, and living in a sinful or self-righteous way that does not lead to confession and repentance, then they are spiritually diseased. And God, and Jesus says God will ultimately cut them down and throw them into the fires, which speaks of hell. So Jesus says you can recognize a tree by its fruits. So given the eternal seriousness of what kind of fruit we produce, the question becomes, how can a person be sure that they are bearing the right kind of fruit? Well, think about a tree. If a tree bears bad fruit one season, can the tree just get upset with itself and say, you know, I'm going to try harder next season and I'm going to bear better fruit? Well, no, a tree's not able to do that. Well, can the tree simply ignore the bad fruit that they are producing? Well, yes, they can, but it is clear to God and others that the fruit is bad. So you see, the true source of bearing bad or good fruit cannot be found in trying harder or ignorance. The true source has everything to do with what the tree is connected to at its roots. What is its source of life? Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So the metaphor has changed a bit from a tree to a vine, but the message is the exact same. We read here that Jesus is the vine. So apart from abiding in and being connected to Jesus, we cannot do anything good and we cannot bear any good fruit. So if your life, your speech, your actions are not motivated by a love for God and a love for others, if they are not displaying the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and anytime you do find yourself out of step with these characteristics, if you do not respond in confession of sin to God and others, then you are not connected to Jesus the vine. For it is only being connected to Jesus the vine through trusting his work in the cross and resurrection that births spiritual life in the heart, that leads to a true love of God and others and bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your life. From our birth, we are all spiritually dead and unable to bear any good fruit, the Bible says. It's only in trusting that Jesus died in your place. He died your death in your place. Then rose to life to defeat death and sin that you come to spiritual life. And it is only by continuing to trust in the cross and resurrection that good fruit comes from your life. You see, it is a heart that has been brought out of death and bad soil and into the soil of Jesus' cross and resurrection that brings the Spirit to life and that allows you to produce good fruit. All of us are always bearing some kind of fruit through our life, our speech, and our actions. Listen, if you are bearing bad fruit, which is really just the opposites of any of the fruits of the Spirit, and if those things do not lead you to confession of sin to God and others, then it is because you are not connected to Jesus the vine. If you're bearing good fruit, which are the fruits of the Spirit, and when you do sin, you respond in confession to God and others, that's because you are connected to Jesus, the vine, through your trust in the cross and resurrection. So the question becomes, what kind of fruit are you producing? What does that expose to you about what vine you are connected to? We see here that Israel was not connected to the vine of God. So their hearts were false, and they were about to be destroyed. If you are bearing no good fruit in your life, then your spiritual heart is dead, and you are about to be destroyed when you die or when Jesus comes again, the Bible says. Trusting in Jesus' cross and resurrection and rooting yourself into it is the only way to bear good fruit with your life, to influence others rightly, and to be saved and escape the wrath to come. So Jesus says, if you need it, today is the day of your salvation. He's done everything necessary for your salvation, but you must respond from the heart in repentance and faith, saying, Jesus, I have no spiritual life without you. Even the good things that seem to do comes from a heart that does not know you and does not long for your glory. So God, would you save me? Would you give me spiritual life through believing your cross and resurrection? You can respond to God right now that way. And he will give you new life, spiritual life, where you begin to start desiring to love God and desiring to love others as you were always meant to. We move forward in verse 3. Hosea writes, "For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord.' And a king, what could he do for us?" You see, there was a time in Israel's history when they begged to have a king like the other nations. And God warned them against this, and he said that they were rejecting his plan, yet they insisted, so God gave them a king. And now we see the people reaping the consequences of what was sown when they demanded a king against God's will. They now acknowledge, we have no king, and we do not fear the Lord. What could a king do for us now? Verse 4, they utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. You see, it's not like they weren't having any religious conversation anymore. Oh, sure, they were still talking about God, but they were making a lot of empty promises, and they were building these altars, which God never told them to do. So it exposed that they had a misunderstanding of the true God. Remember earlier in the book of Hosea, Hosea talked about this, that you don't have you know God, you think you know God, but you don't have a true knowledge of God. Your culture and what you've done for so long has separated you from a true knowledge of God from the scriptures. What they have sown for themselves because of this is judgment. They're about to reap judgment by losing a horrible war to the country Assyria and be carried off as exiles to a foreign land. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Point number 2, do not mourn the loss of false vines. Do not mourn the loss of false vines. We see the people are trembling and mourning the fact that this calf idol that they have made to worship, that they thought would help them prosper, is now going to be taken away when they're overcome by Assyria. You see, this calf idol is one of the many false vines that the people had trusted in for prosperity and for safety, and now it's going to be lost, and the people are grieving. They're not grieving over their breaking of the loving, faithful covenant of their God, which has separated them from him and brought judgment to them, but they're grieving losing what they trusted in instead of God. This is what the Bible calls a worldly grief. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, when the things of this world that we so often trust in, other than Christ, disappoint us and are taken away from us, we can either respond with godly grief or with worldly grief. The fruit of godly grief would be like, "God, I'm so sorry that I entrusted my heart and my desires to something other than you. And I'm grieved that this bore bad fruit in my life and this influenced others wrongly when I was supposed to be trusting in you alone. So please clear me, please forgive me, please make me innocent." That's godly grief. And this godly grief leads to life and salvation and a way to move forward. It's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's the one who repent of their sins that are comforted with God's forgiveness and with God's life. They mourn that they've sinned against God and his holiness and his glory. And they're comforted with the forgiveness of God and others when they confess and repent. Yet in Hosea, we see that the people respond with a whole different kind of grief. It's a worldly grief. And that grief sounds something like this: "God, how could you take that from me? You knew how much that meant to me. You know how much I trusted in that and how much it gave me comfort and peace, and now it's gone. God, how could you?" This is a worldly grief that leads to death. You see, because God is forever faithful in his love towards us, listen, he's not going to allow something to stay in your life that you are trusting instead of him. So when he removes that thing from your life, you have two choices: to run near to him or to run far from him. And that all has to do with your heart. A godly grief says, "God, I'm sorry that I trusted in that so much, and it might have been a really good thing, and there's nothing wrong with good things in our lives, but if you trusted it more than God, when God took it away, it's gonna hurt, and it's gonna be painful." But godly grief leans into Christ, leans into the cross and resurrection, and says, "God, forgive me, cleanse me, make me new, do what you want to do in this." But there's another way we can respond if our hearts are not for God. And that is, "God forgets you. I thought you were good. I thought you loved me, and now you take that away?" And what are we, and we can express our hearts to God in that moment, but if our hearts stay there, what are we saying? We're saying, "God, I didn't need you. I needed that thing. And now that that thing's gone, I don't need you anymore." It's worldly grief. So what we are called to do is to root our heart in God through Jesus alone, and to mourn when those other things that we trust in are taken from our lives. But if we mourn in that way, we are comforted by God's love, grace, and forgiveness. But listen, if you keep your roots buried in what has been lost, you'll mourn the loss and blame God for not loving you and taking it away from you. And that's worldly grief that keeps you from the heart of God. "God, how could you let that happen to my finances or to my marriage or to my relationship? How could you let my reputation be hurt like that? Or how could you put me in such a scary situation? How could you let me lose my health? How could you let that happen to my kid?" Listen, do not mourn the loss of whatever it is you were trusting in when it fails you. Yes, it's going to hurt, but do not mourn as one who has no hope. Mourn the fact that our hearts so easily trust in things more than they trust in God alone. For that kind of godly grief, Paul says, when you have it, it makes you more earnest for a deeper, more obedient relationship with God. God will continue to remove the other things we trust in until we finally trust in Him alone, until we truly say, "The Lord is my shepherd. What else could I ever want?" That is the process that God has us all in, if you know Christ, is to get us to that place when we see Him face to face. Verse 10, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Think about that. God's people asked for a king in the days of Samuel because he was supposed to be their mighty oak to go fight all their battles. Hosea says, now your king is not more than a twig on the face of the waters and just being washed away. Verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the day of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Point number 3, God will punish all who are not connected to the true vine. God will punish all who are not connected to the true vine. God's people used to trust in their king, but now he's going to be washed away with all of them when Assyria comes. And Hosea gives us this picture of the land of Israel that still has all these altars all over the place, but now there's weeds and thorns all over them, and they're desolate and they're no longer used. I remember listening to a good friend and his wife who are a missionary couple, and they were talking about their ministry in Norway. And they said, you know, as you walk around Norway, you see some of the most beautiful old churches that you could ever see. But you will quickly realize that weeds and ivy have grown up around them, or they've been turned into museums for people to come and look at the architecture. And I remember when the missionary said that, he had to stop speaking because he got choked up for a moment. And then he continued, the buildings are there, but there is no longer church. What's happened there is what happened throughout so much of Europe over the past decades. There was so little confession, so little repentance, and so little faith in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Church had become about other things. Church trusted in other vines that when those things failed them, they either died off or they walked away in worldly grief, leaving these buildings to just stand there on their own. Israel was destroyed in war because of their sin and unfaithfulness to God. Their punishment would be so great that they would call the mountains and the hills to fall on them. You just imagine that desolate land. The people are no longer there. These pagan altars are just sitting there, but they're now just being grown over. Because there was not enough spiritual life in the place to keep it vibrant and to keep it moving. And they were judged, and they even asked the mountains and the hills to fall on them. They're suffering so painfully that they cry out for their death to come quickly. And this is the same cry that Jesus said people would cry in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 after the murder of Jesus in that place. Then the book of Revelation tells us these are the same cries. Those who do not trust in Christ for salvation will cry when Jesus comes again to punish sinners. Revelation 6, starting in verse 15, says, here's the kings again. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Listen, we all deserve the punishment of God's wrath because of our sin and rebellion. We've all trusted in other things in life other than God. Yet God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus died the death you deserve in your place for your sin. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death in your place. And if you respond to his cross and resurrection by turning to him in faith, believing that he has done everything necessary to save you from the wrath of God, he will forgive you, he will save you, and he will make you part of his family. But listen, if you deny Jesus in his work on the cross, one day you will experience the full wrath of God on you toward your sin. And on that day, the Bible says that you will beg for a mountain to fall on you so that your death will come quickly. All the punishment and discipline of God towards sin that we see throughout the Bible is a prelude to the final judgment towards sinners when Jesus returns. So Jesus invites you today, connect to the true vine, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through turning in him in faith in his cross and resurrection. For God will punish those who are not connected to the true vine. Verse 11. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Point number four, it is time to connect to the true vine and do his work. Remember, Israel and Ephraim are used interchangeably in Hosea. And it says, Israel was a trained calf who loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. It's poetic language, but it's actually speaking to an extremely intimate relationship. As I was studying this week, trained calves, when they threshed, it was actually a pretty easy job for them. Their mouths didn't have to be muzzled, so when they went around the corn, they were able to eat some of the corn that they were threshing for themselves. It was a pretty easy job to do. And God is saying that as long as God's people were trusting in him and in his faithful covenant relationship, it really became an easy task of loving God and loving others. Yet when God's people strayed from his ways, he had to allow them to be destroyed and put a heavy yoke of slavery on them. And that's what's going to happen when Assyria takes them away. Because Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's what it means when Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because when you entrust your heart fully to Jesus' work in the cross and resurrection, then you have this life-giving, intimate relationship with God. And when you have a life-giving, intimate relationship with God, it becomes natural for you to truly and fiercely love God and to truly and fiercely love others as he calls you to. It's when we go astray that our steps become heavy. It's when we go astray that it gets difficult to move forward because God has to discipline us in order to bring us back. And then comes this great command followed by a great promise. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. Think about how closely this verse relates to what John the Baptist told those who came to be baptized. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The only way a tree that bears bad fruit begins to bear good fruit is by being dug up by the roots and planted in good soil. But that only comes by the breaking up of the ground. That's repentance. Repentance is a breaking up of the ground of the heart. No salvation, no good fruit, no connection to the true vine of Jesus will ever happen apart from the breaking of the heart, which leads to repentance. I've said it before that true salvation comes when we realize sin is not just breaking God's law, but it's breaking his heart. True connection to Jesus, our vine, only comes when we're heartbroken that our personal sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And there's nothing we could do to make it so except experience an eternity of punishment under the wrath of God for our sin. So now is the time. It's the time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness on you. You have no righteousness of your own. Apart from him, you can do nothing of eternal value. Yet if you respond to him in repentance and faith, he rains down his righteousness on you. It's the righteousness of Christ that's credited to your account when you root your trust in him. And it's continually abiding in this gift righteousness that produces the fruits of righteousness in your life as you influence others for eternity. 1 John 3:24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, God is giving Israel one last call and warning to stop sowing sin and instead sow righteousness. Keep the word of God through abiding in his love. How do you do that? By breaking up the fallow ground, by confessing sin and turning from it in order to be restored to God rightly, so that you may love him and love others. Jesus said in a parable, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Yet other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. May you have repentance to break up the soil of your heart in order that faith in Jesus is planted and bears good fruit. Israel was so close to destruction, it came upon them right after Hosea finished giving his message. And with the same earnestness of heart, Hebrews writes, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, if God is producing repentance and faith in your heart, respond in trust and obedience now. The end of the passage is bleak. Verse 13, but you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbal in the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Listen, you will reap the fruit that you sow. The people of Israel experienced the horrors of defeat in war and exile as slaves, which is one of the many preludes of the final punishment and judgment of sin after Christ returns. Eternity is real. Hell is real, heaven is real, God is real, sin is real, and our Savior is alive. So I invite you to just bow your heads and close your eyes with me as I just ask us a few questions. What fruits are you producing? Lord God, what fruits am I producing with my life? What would my spouse say? What would my kids say? What would my coworker say are the fruits that are being produced in my life as I influence them? Is Is my life centered around following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus? Evaluate the fruits of your speech. Is it gracious? Is it joy-filled? Is it life-giving? Is it uplifting? Evaluate your actions. Are you being generous with your time and your talents and your treasures? Are you serving? Are you confessing sin to God and to others? Are you day by day turning to Jesus? What about your motivations? Does your heart truly say, God, thy kingdom come no matter what? Or do your prayers more sound like, God, my kingdom come? What about your desires? Do you even desire self-control? Do you desire righteousness because you love righteousness? Does your life produce the fruits of keeping with repentance? With a heart that the ground has been broken up so that trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord could be sowed? If not, you will reap the fruit that you sow. And if so, you will as well. So God would say to each one of us personally and as a church, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Oh God, we are in desperate need of your righteousness, for we have none on our own. And oh God, we have all grieved and mourned. But the question is, has it been a godly grief or has it been a worldly grief? Have we grieved and mourned over the things that we've lost in our lives or in our churches? Or have we grieved and mourned that our hearts wanted those things more than they wanted your glory and your mission to move forward? Oh God, by your Spirit, rain down a godly grief in our hearts. Allow us to feel the full weight that Jesus had to take on that cross because of my sin. Lord, that we might turn from anything we're trusting in and we turn to you alone. For blessed are those who mourn, who repent, for they will receive the righteousness of Christ. They'll be comforted by your love and your grace and the knowing that apart from anything they could do, you did everything necessary for their salvation. Oh God, you come and you save and you do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.